Open there in Exodus 24. So, I'm continuing on our series. I think Alex, he preached last on Mephibosheth, which is one of those great names. I'm still waiting for someone to name their kid Mephibosheth. It just so, but we're going back again to Exodus. For this passage, and it's a passage that I have actually been wanting to preach on. I've never preached on this passage before, and it's one that I've wanted to preach on for a very long time. And well, let me start with this. This is a quote that comes from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, and he says this. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promises. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or when we first think of some foreign country, or we first take up some subject that excites us, our longings which no marriage or no travel or no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery might be excellent, and the chemistry might be very interesting as a job, but something has evaded us. And I love what he's saying here. He's describing something that all of us feel, that, and we look for, we have this longing for something, and we can't quite define it. We don't know, we can't quite say what it is, but we're looking for something, we're longing for something, we're searching for something, and we look for it in all sorts of things, even wonderful things that God has given us. But somehow those things don't ever satisfy that need, that longing. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote this. He said, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I think that's what he's talking about. The writer there is speaking about that deep longing that every human being has. And what he means is that behind you see that, you experience something of this, especially when you lose someone close to you, when you lose a loved one. There's something that inside of us that cries out, this is not what it should be. This can't be it. This can't be all there is. You know, I get to spend these short few years with this person and now they're gone. And there's something wrong with the way this universe works. We see it in our greatest disappointments and our deepest pain. There is this idea that there's something more to this world, something more to our human experience. And I think what the Bible gives us the answer of what we're actually longing for, what we really are deep down, what we really want, is we are longing for God's presence. And that's because we were created chiefly, and most importantly, the main reason why we were created was so that we could have intimacy with God. And so we're jumping in here in chapter 24 in Exodus, but only a few chapters after this, you know, towards the end of the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, he says to Moses that he's really pleased with him. And then Moses, on hearing this, hearing that God is pleased with what the way that he has served him, Moses goes for broke. You know, he makes this audacious claim. And I think because that same longing is working in his heart, and what he knows, what he has been longing for, and he says to God, he says, then since you are pleased with me, then show me your glory. Let me see you, your face. And I think that's something we all long for. We all want to know. We all want to be in God's presence. We want to see him face to face. And this is what's so interesting about this passage, is that's exactly what happens with Moses and the leaders of Israel, the elders and all the leadership of Israel. We're told in verse 11 that these leaders of the Israelites saw God, and they ate and drank. They sat down and had a meal in the presence of God. And so, we'll get into like how crazy that is, but what I want to look at this morning is really how I think this passage gives us a guide to how we can experience the presence of God, how we can know God, how we can have intimacy with God. So four things I just want to look at in this passage. First, in order to experience the presence of God, we need a mediator. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need a substitute. Thirdly, we need the Word of God. And then fourthly, we need a meal. All right, so we'll just look at those four things. We need a mediator, we need a substitute, we need the Word, and we need a meal. So the first one is the mediator. So have a look at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, that's the Lord speaking to Moses, and have you ever wondered why we always start our services with a call to worship? This is why. In order to come and worship God, he needs to invite us. And so that's exactly what he does here in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, the last few chapters have been sort of, just to give you a quick recap, the book of Exodus is roughly divided in half. The first half is about it's actually three parts, but the first half is about the deliverance from Egypt, where God rescues his people from slavery and he brings them out. But there's a purpose behind his rescue. He's bringing them out so that they might worship him, that they might serve him and love him. And so what he does is he leads them out into the desert, and then he gives them his law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And so the last few chapters have been God unpacking what are the implications of those laws. So the main ones are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, but how do those work out? And that's what these chapters have been doing. And so, but we've also seen is that what these verses show us is that God is a God who is holy and unapproachable. Because we are sinners, because we fall so short of his glory, Israel needs someone who can mediate on their behalf. Someone who can stand before them and intercede before God on their behalf. In the New Testament, that word mediator is parakletos, you know, which is the word for the Holy Spirit, or sometimes used to describe the Holy Spirit. I think we also get the idea of an advocate from that word, someone who stands alongside you, but also represents you, who has the ability and the credentials and the authority to go between, you know, if you're in a courtroom, between you and the judge. And so the people of Israel, they cannot approach God by themselves. They need an intermediary. They need someone who can mediate on their behalf. They need a mediator. And Moses is that mediator. He represents God to the people, and he represents God's people to God. And the author who writes the letter to the Hebrews, he says that we who are Christians, we who trust in Jesus, have a better mediator. Just as they could not worship God without a mediator, we cannot. And the reason for that is, as I said earlier, is because of our sin, right? Do you remember when we were preaching through Ephesians recently? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." In other words, like we can't come to God and speak on our own behalf, because spiritually speaking, we're already dead. We don't have the power to do that. We don't have the authority to come into God's. We're condemned, and frankly, we're just dead because of our sin. And so we need someone who actually can stand in the presence of God, who has the righteousness and the power and the authority to do that. And so what God does is he provides for the people of Israel a mediator, just as he provides for us the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The only way that we can have any intimacy with God is if we recognize that we need a mediator. But secondly, we need cleansing. So have a look I think it's verse 2. No, it's not verse 2. Verse 4, Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and he put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." So what is going on here is what's called a covenant ceremony. And a few weeks ago, where we preached on what a covenant is, it is a sacred contract between God and man, and all covenants were always ratified with blood. The writer of the Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so there's this, the big theme in the book of Exodus is that the people of Israel are rescued so that they can worship. God does not say to the people of Israel, "Obey my commandments, and if you obey my commandments, I'll think about rescuing you." Where does the rescue come and where does the commandments come? In what order? Is it commandments first, then rescue? Or is it rescue first and then commandments? Right? It's rescue first. Right. What have they done to deserve God rescuing them. Nothing. Nothing. They're rescued by grace. The commands come after that. They flow out of that. But there's a cost to rescue. We saw that in the Passover. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Because of Israel's rebellion against God, they need a substitute. God's people need sacrifices offered on behalf of their sins. You know, I said that the last four chapters are all about the laws, various laws, and that they need to obey and follow. But you know, one third of the law is about what do you do when you've broken it. The law is not meant to be a way for you to earn forgiveness. Because it's not even designed that way. Most of the law is, this is what you do when you've sinned, when you've broken the law. So it's not a way to become righteous. It's not a way in order to get saved. It is how you live in response to God saving you. The sacrifices are offered in your place as your substitute. These sacrifices bear the penalty that you should have borne. And so the second thing this text shows us is that we cannot worship God because of our sin. We need a mediator and we need a substitute to bear our sin. And then thirdly, we need the Word. So this is a cool thing about this passage. This is the first glimpse that we get of how the Bible was written down. We're actually given an eyewitness account of the Bible being written. Did you see that in verse 3? Have a look. When Moses went and told the people all of the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do." And then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. So God speaks to Moses. Moses takes the revelation of God to the people. He recites it to them. And then what he does is he writes it down. And then the next day, he then takes what he's written down and he reads it to the people. Then verse 7 says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people." Now it has a name. It's not just the word of God given to Moses. It is the book. This is the Bible. This is the first five books of, at least the first parts of the first five books in the Bible. And so what you're seeing here is the first worship service in history, where the minister reads the word of God to God's people. Do you see that? And so this tells us what worship is about, supposed to be about. Why the Bible is so central to worship is because in order for God to reveal himself to us, well, in order for us to worship God, he needs to reveal himself to us. And the way in which God reveals himself to us is through the scriptures. This is why this is so important. And this is why Paul says to Timothy, when Paul raises up Timothy to be a pastor, and he says to Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself." In other words, you need to be absolutely committed. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So he doesn't just say to Timothy, "Hey, I want you to teach the Bible." Yeah, he does. But he says, it's not just teaching the Bible is not actually good enough. You need to read it so that the people can hear the very words of God. So they can hear it and understand it. Because that's the power to bring us into the presence of God and to experience His intimacy. It comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's why if you're trying to evaluate what is a good church, because often some Christians, I meet new Christians, and they say, well, look, I'm really struggling to know where I should be, what church I should join. And I say to them, this is what you need to look for in a church. Are they teaching the Bible? Because if they're not teaching the Bible, they're not going to bring you into an intimate relationship with God. Because you can't know God unless you are hearing the Word being read. Unless that's not the heart of your worship. Another thing to another sort of application of this is also, I meet lots of Christians who say, well, they will express, on the one hand, they'll express kind of concern that they're not really growing spiritually, that they feel like they're stagnating. And I'll ask them, so tell me about how you are, how often are you reading the Bible? How often are you hearing God's Word? And they'll say, I'm not really that committed to that. I just, read it when I feel like it. Like, I'm like, well, maybe those two things go together. Especially when they're saying, I feel so far away from God. Like, God wants a relationship with you. And that's why He's given us His Word. And we have this incredible privilege this morning that we hear, as Vicky read the Bible, do you realize that you're experiencing something that 5 billion people in this world have never experienced? That is, you are hearing the Word of God read to you in a language that you understand. And Christians throughout history have died so that we could do that this morning. It's an incredible privilege. And so that's what we need. We need a mediator. We need a substitute. We need the Word. And then lastly, we need a meal. Now, what do I mean by that? One of the things I struggled at, I find it hard to pinpoint when I became a Christian. Because one of the things I really struggled with, I grew up in a Christian family. I always knew the Bible very well. If you asked me to explain the gospel, I probably could explain something approximating the gospel. But the thing that I really wrestled with is I don't know if I really understood the gospel. Maybe not until my first year in Bible college. And the reason for that is because I read Exodus and I read the Old Testament law and I thought, how do you reconcile this? God is saying, do this, do this, do this. And, do this and you will live. And I thought, how do I reconcile that with the gospel, which is we're saved by grace? That God forgives us, that Jesus paid for our sins. And so what I figured out is that what must be the case is that we're saved by grace, yes, but we remain Christians by doing stuff. We remain Christians by works. But that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I think that realization is probably when I really understood the gospel for the first time. You see, within a week of, it's so interesting that God's people, when they hear the Word of God read to them, what do they say? We will obey. We will do everything that the Lord says. They do it twice. When Moses first gives them the Word of God, and then he writes it down, and the next day he reads it to them. And then they say it both times. Now, in just a few chapters, or in just a few days, we're going to read about how the people of God go and make worship and bow down to a golden calf. There's only, you know, this is only like a week later. They just said, we will do everything that God commands. And what's the first commandment? You know? Yeah. Worship the Lord your God. Only. And they bow down to this golden calf. And yet, what is God's response to them? Does God then say, well, that's it. You blew it. You're out. You know, I'm done with Israel. Is that what he says? Sure, God gets angry, but he's not done with Israel. Not at all. Because this is the beginning. Look at that. That's the rest of the story. And so it's clearly, although obedience is important to God, it's not that we remain his people, we stay in by obedience. We're brought in, we're saved by grace, but we stay in by mediation. We stay in by because we have a substitute. And the goal of this whole covenant is obedience. That's the goal, but it's not the condition for it. Grace always comes before and always produces, always comes before and produces obedience. See, look what Paul says. He says in Philippians 2, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see what he's saying? He's saying, yes, you're doing good works and you're living a life that is obedient to God, but that's a result of the work that God has done in your life. That's a result of the fact that you've been saved by grace. And so this is the way John Piper puts it. He says, grace doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary. It means that it is finally possible. It's only when we understand grace that we're actually able to really live obediently. As long as we're trying to use the law as our motivation to obey, we won't obey. And so even the story of the Israelites, they have been saved so that they can worship God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obeying is how we love God. And what is it that creates that love for God that results in obedience? It's understanding his grace. And this is why I say, we need a meal. See, the issue with the golden calf was that their disobedience, their breaking of God's commandments is not because they forgot the commands of God. It's not they're like, oh, whoops, I totally forgot the first commandment. You know, there was like that one thing that God told us not to do, and I forgot it. No, that's not the case at all. What did they forget? They forgot what God had done for them by bringing them out of Egypt. That's what they forgot. They forgot the grace of God. And whenever I find sin in my life, wherever I find that I'm disobeying or living disobediently to God, you know what you'll also find there? you will find that you have forgotten grace. You've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten to remember. You'll find a failure to remember and to hold precious what Jesus has done for you. And this is why a meal is important. So in verse 1, we see that Moses goes up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders and all the leaders of Israel. And they go up onto this mountain and something incredible happens in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. It says that they saw the God of Israel, which should just like, what? They saw the God of Israel? Wait, I thought nobody can see the fullness of God's glory and live. What does that mean? Well, they see some kind, we're not actually told. We know they've seen some kind of manifestation of God, but there's no description there at all. What did God look like? Doesn't say. What it does say, the only thing that is described there is what is under his feet. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. That's interesting. What a weird detail. What did God look like? Well, under his feet. No, what did he look like? Under his feet was a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Here's what they saw. They saw the God of heaven and earth with his feet standing on the sky. Remember where the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool? And there's something even more astonishing about this that happens in verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. You know, there's something about a meal that kind of just establishes this really intimate relationship. I don't know, there's this intimacy that comes through having meals. And here these elders are invited to sit down and have a meal with the Creator of the universe. That is the goal of this covenant. That is why God has provided a mediator. That is why God has provided a substitute. That is why God has revealed himself in his word. It is so that we can enjoy intimacy with him, so that we can break bread and drink wine with the living God. And, you know, the whole culmination of this passage is in verse 8, where it says that Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Does that ring any bells? I hope it does, because it's something every month. In fact, you would have heard it last week. Every month, those are the words that I say over here, because they come from Jesus. Those are the words that Jesus, in the gospel, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says this phrase. And if you compare Jesus' words in the Greek to the Greek Old Testament and what Moses says here, Jesus is quoting Moses word for word. They're verbatim. They're the exact same phrase. This is the blood of the covenant. But there is one difference in the way that Jesus says it. He doesn't say, the blood of the covenant. He says, my blood of the covenant. You see what he's saying? I am the substitute. I am the mediator. I am the one that is going to bring you into the presence of God so that you can sit at his table and enjoy intimacy and closeness with him. And he's doing this the night before he's about to be crucified, and he desperately wants his disciples to understand what he is about to do the following night. You see, do you know how many sins were forgiven by the Old Testament sacrificial system? You know, think about how many sacrifices might have been done under that system. Millions upon millions of sacrifices over thousands of years. How many sins were forgiven by those sacrifices? The author to the Hebrews says, none. Not one. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin, is what he says. But only the blood of God's one and only Son can. And so the night before he's about to be crucified, he sits down with his disciples for a meal, and he says, I want you to understand what I'm going to do. Tomorrow you're going to think that my enemies have won. You're going to think that I've been unjustly put to death, that I am a victim of murder. But Jesus says to them, he says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. This is my blood of the covenant. I am going to bring about forgiveness for all of God's people in a way that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could only point to. In the writer of the Hebrews, he says this. He says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves, and together with water and scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, he sprinkled the scroll and the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Isn't that incredible? Jesus entered heaven now to appear for us in God's presence. And now the writer says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Jesus was saying. We come to God. How do we have that intimacy, that thing that we long for all of our lives, the thing that we wish we could have, the thing that nothing in this world quite satisfies? Well, we can experience that intimacy with God if we come through God's appointed mediator, Jesus, who is one with the Father. We come to God through him. We trust in his sacrifice. We listen to his word, inspired by the Spirit, embodied by his Son. And then we're invited into a union with God where we can sit down at the table with God and experience it. And so I said we need a meal. And this is what Jesus has given us. This is why, I know we had communion last week, but I asked Hiromi if we could do it again this week. Because I want us to, the whole point of this meal is for us to remind ourselves of the grace that we have experienced in Jesus. And so by reminding ourselves of the gospel and the good news and what Jesus has done for us, we are going to live lives of worship, lives of obedience that bring glory and honor to God. But also we're going to experience that deep and warm intimacy that can only come through Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that, Lord, as the great Saint Augustine said, that you have made us restless until we find our rest in you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone to kind of long and to pine for something that we can't attain or can't reach, but that you have broken into history and time and space in the person of your Son, and you have come as our mediator, you have come as our sacrifice, and you have come to bring us into the presence of God so that we can stand forgiven, accepted, and righteous, and that we can experience love like we could never imagine. That we could experience full acceptance, the arms of God wrapped around us as we're seated at his table as the guests of honor. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.